Father, help us to praise you as we hear your word. Help us to obey you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 111, coming to the end of the series on Psalms. You may have one more next week, I can't quite remember, but we're looking at the beginning of this fifth book of the Psalter. It's page 613 if you've got a church Bible handy. And I think one of the things that has occurred to me as I've been looking at this series is that there are patterns in the Psalms. We tend to read them individually and preach on them individually. Understandably, you can really only deal with one at a time. But there are patterns and groups and reasons why the Psalms are arranged as they are. So this Psalm 111 is the first of a group of three, 111, 112, and 113, which are sometimes called the Hallel Psalms. That's because they all begin with the same phrase, translated in our version, praise the Lord. And praise the Lord in Hebrew, apparently, I don't do Hebrew, but apparently is hallelujah. That's what it means. So each of these psalms begins with hallelujah, and the series ends with exactly the same phrase. So the end of Psalm 113 is praise the Lord. So what we have here is a little series of psalms which are a kind of praise sandwich. And what we've got within Psalm 111 is exactly the same thing. So what is the first word in our version? Praise the Lord. What is the last word? Praise. To him belongs eternal praise. So everything is sandwiched between praising God. That's what these psalms are intended to begin and end with. They're coming out of praise and leading us towards praise. And what is the psalmist in our psalm today praising God for? What is he so full of praise towards God for? Well, for his deeds, for what God has wonderfully done. Verse 2, great are the works of the Lord. Verse 3, has caused his wonders. No, verse 3, glorious and majestic are his deeds. Verse 4, he's caused his wonders to be remembered. Verse 6, he's shown the people, his people, the power of his works. Verse 7, the works of his hands are faithful and just. I don't need to go on, do I? It's all about God's works, what God has done. The actual deeds of God in history. And the psalmist praising God for his deeds. Now, roughly speaking, in the Bible, there are two types of things that God does. There are his deeds in creation. And those deeds benefit everyone. So the fact that creation works, the fact that the earth goes around the sun, that we have sunshine, that we have nighttime, that we have rain, that we have all that we need is God's deeds in creation. And of course, those benefit everyone. They're good for everyone. People often say, oh, he makes his rain shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. And he does, indeed. And the sun shine as well. We all benefit from that. Every single person who has ever lived has benefited from God's majestic deeds in creation. But the second type of God's deeds in the Bible are his majestic deeds in salvation. What he has done to save for himself, to redeem for himself a people. And these deeds only benefit those who are saved, obviously. Only benefits his faithful people. And it's a bit like the difference between what people do at work and what they do at home. What people do at work benefits a wide range of people, hopefully. What they do at home is primarily intended to benefit their family, isn't it? Well, Psalm 111 is clearly about that second type of God's deeds, the deeds he has done for the benefit of his family. And we find that right from the start, that the psalmist is actually praising God in church. Look at verse 1. I will extol the Lord with all my heart in the council of the upright and in the assembly. Whenever you see this word assembly in the Old Testament, it means church. Do you know that there was a church in the Old Testament? Because the church is simply the gathering of God's people. And here's this psalmist in the gathering of God's people extolling the Lord wholeheartedly with all his heart. And that's what church is for. The church is for us to meet together to praise God for his deeds for us. The first school I ever taught at had a Founders Day. I don't know whether you went to a school like this, where once a year you remembered the founders of the school. And we all had to troop off to a local church and have a service. And it was all about remembering the generosity of the founders. Now, it was only relevant to members of that school, wasn't it? It was only relevant to people who benefited from the deeds of the founder. And the same is true of God's deeds, praised in Psalm 111. It's only relevant to those who benefit from them. Verse 2, great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Once again, that's why we're here. We're here to ponder God's works and to delight in them. That's what stops coming to church being just a duty, something we kind of turn the handle and do every Sunday. It's not just supposed to be a duty, it's supposed to be a delight. It's a delightful thing. I hope you are delighted when you wake up on Sunday morning to think that you're going to be meeting together with God's people to ponder his works. When I was a boy, I used to love helping my dad with his work. He was an agricultural auctioneer. I used to go and stand in a field with Wellington boots on and hold one end of a tape measure. It's about the sum total of what I did, and watch my dad, you know, tramp around the field and measure it and do various other things. And I did very little, but I used to just love watching my dad at his work. I used to delight in that. Well, how much more should we delight in our Heavenly Father and his works as we ponder them together, as we see together the wonderful things that he has done? Verse 3 takes us a bit further. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. You'll find in this psalm as we go through that there are pairs of words. This psalmist loves to pair words together. It's glorious and majestic are his deeds. They're not just glorious, they're glorious and majestic. One word's never enough for this psalmist. And we must remember that psalms are poetry. They're poetry. They use language in a poetic way. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. We can tell, can't we, someone's character from what they do. And the psalmist says that's supremely true of God's glorious and majestic deeds. Everything he does is good because he is good. God cannot do a bad thing. His righteousness endures forever. The trouble is, our memories don't endure forever, do they? And we forget, we constantly forget that we have a righteous God who does glorious and majestic deeds. We're distracted perhaps just by the ordinary business of life, or things go very well and we're distracted by that, or things go very badly and we are distracted by that. One way or another, though, we are so forgetful. We so often forget his wonderful deeds for us. And it's true that God's people have always tended to forget. And it can be disastrous, can't it? We'll look a bit later on at the history of Israel, because this psalm is full of that. And we remember how Israel so often forgot what God had done for them. But God has provided a way for us to remember. He's provided a way for us to remember. If we forget God's deeds, we won't benefit from them. It's a bit like a legacy. If someone leaves you some money, that's very nice. But if you forget about it, it just stays with the solicitor, doesn't it? Doesn't do you any good at all. It's got your name on it, but it won't do you any good if you forget. You need to claim it and remember it. And God has made sure that we can remember his deeds. Verse 4. He has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. See, the Lord knows what we like. Here's another pair of words. He is gracious and compassionate. He knows we tend to forget. And so he gives us a way to remember. And here's where this psalmist is thinking about the history of Israel. He's thinking about how Israel had been in Egypt, slaves in Egypt, and how God had remembered them. They had forgotten God, but he had remembered them. and how he set them free wonderfully from Egypt, and how at the heart of that was the Passover, the events of the Passover night, and how God had provided them a way to remember that night. So he told them to sacrifice a lamb, to paint the lamb on the doorpost. The angel of death passed over their houses and killed the firstborn sons of the Egyptians, which was the way that had to be done to set them free. And God not only gave them that night, that Passover night, he gave them a command to remember that night every year afterwards. And he gave them the means to do it. He gave them a feast so that every single year, and Orthodox Jews still do this, they would meet on the Friday night of Passover and they would have a meal with the various bits in it that mean things. And in between each course, they'll have a loaf of bread that they share and a cup of wine that they share to remember that Passover night, to remember the blood of the Lamb. And of course, Jesus and his followers were Jews, and they did that too. They also would have a Passover meal every year, and they were very familiar with that. But Jesus did something new with it, didn't he? On the night that he was betrayed, he gave it a whole new meaning. And at that Passover supper that he shared with them, that last supper, as we call it, he took that bread, very familiar, and he broke it. And he said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So, not anymore pointing back to the Passover, but pointing to the next day when his body would be broken for them on the cross once and for all. And then when he handed the cup of wine around, he said, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." His blood was going to be poured out the next day for them. No longer look back to the Passover, but look to my blood shed for you on the cross once for all at Calvary. And he gave us that powerful way to remember what he's done for us. We're going to do that, aren't we, as we gather around his table a bit later on. What a privilege, what a kind, compassionate, gracious God we have to give us this mighty way to remember his greatest deed for his people so far. So he enables us to remember his deeds, and he, of course, always remembers his covenant with us. Verse 5, he provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He's shown his people the power of his works, giving them the lands of other nations. Yes, God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. He also led them and fed them in the wilderness. And he kept his promise to give them a land of their own. They're wonderful deeds, all based on his covenant, his promise, his everlasting commitment to his people. And time again in the Old Testament, God's relationship with his people is compared to a marriage. Binding promises publicly made, which God will never, ever break. That's the meaning of the feeding of the 5,000, of course. It's not just dishing out food to a large crowd. It's not a kind of arbitrary miracle. It's a reminder that this is what God always does for his people. He always meets our deepest needs. What he did, of course, by sending his son to die and rise again for us. And it's his covenant, his commitment to his people, which is what that's all about. He will look after us, and he will make sure we get to our promised land. Verses 7 and 8, we're making good progress. The works of his hand are faithful and just. His precepts are trustworthy. They're steadfast forever and ever, done in faithfulness and uprightness. More pairs of words. Faithful and just. Faithfulness and uprightness. God is consistent, and he's consistently just, consistently righteous. He is never inconsistent. He's never unfair. He's not only acted faithfully towards his people, he's spoken faithfully to us. He's not a dumb God, he's a speaking God. He's a God who has spoken. And all his precepts are faithful and just. And unlike us, God's words and deeds always match. So parents sometimes say to their children, do as I say, not as I do. Anybody done that? It's wrong, isn't it? Really wrong. How can we expect our children to obey us if we are not consistent, if we don't do what we say? Well, God always does what he says, and he always says what he does. And he requires his people to be the same. We're getting near the end of the psalm, though not quite the end of the sermon. Verses 9 and 10. The tone changes now, so the psalmist now says, this is what God is like, this is what you're to be like. He provided redemption for his people, he ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. So a final reminder of what God has done. He has provided redemption for his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. He will never break his covenant with us. But he is holy and awesome. So don't take this for granted. Don't take this for granted. Don't get too comfortable with this God. He is a holy and awesome God. That's the final word pair, and it's significant that this is the final pair of words in our psalm. Holy and awesome is his name. That's what he is like. What's our response to be to this holy and awesome God? Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now you know the fear of the Lord is always positive in the Bible. And fear is sometimes positive, isn't it? Sometimes we need to be afraid. Think of an example, the headmaster of the school where I was a boy. He was a good man and a good headmaster, but I had a fear of him, and it made me do the right thing, usually. So it helped me to get the most out of my education, because I knew what would happen if I didn't. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because that's what God is like. And it leads us to follow his trustworthy precepts that the psalmist has already praised. The fear of God leads us to live as God intends. And that leads us to consider one final special feature of this psalm. I wouldn't have known this if I hadn't read it in a book. But the Hebrew scholars tell us that this psalm is an acrostic poem. You know what an acrostic is? Each line begins with a different letter of the alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And in the original psalm, there are 22 lines, apparently. And what's going on here? Why does the psalmist do this? We don't see this in our English version, of course. But he must have had a reason. Was he just showing off his poetic skill? No. What he was saying was, in this psalm about God's deeds, I want you to be very clear that God has not left anything out. He has done everything from A to Z. Well, A to V, actually, because there are only 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. But it's all there, says the psalmist. He didn't leave us in Egypt. He didn't leave us in the wilderness. He took us to the promised land. He did everything. He took every single step he promised to do. He did it. His deeds were complete. Nothing forgotten, nothing left out. And, says the psalmist at the end, that's how he wants you to live. He wants you to follow all his precepts from A to V. All of them. Not just some of them. Now, doesn't this hit home as we get near the end? Doesn't this hit home to us? Because are we not, all of us, selective about what we do? We read things in the Bible, we think, oh, I like that, I'll do that. And we read other things, we think, oh, I'm not keen on that, I won't do that. And what would have happened to us if God had been like that? If God had sent his son, but thought, I'm not keen on him dying on the cross, I'm going to take him back to heaven first. We'd be lost, wouldn't we? God did everything for us in Jesus Christ. He gave his only son for us, and he didn't hold anything back. And we're to be like that too, as his people. We're not to hold back. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. We've been thinking at TOF recently about outreach, and it makes us very afraid. We're not good at it. But we know we're commanded to do it. And so we think, is this just agony? Is this something that's going to tear us apart? Well, no. Actually, it will be good for us. Sharing our faith is very, very good for Christian people. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote to Philemon in that little letter right at the back of the New Testament. Paul wrote this: I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Can I read that again? I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. And so in fear and trembling, we're going to go out and knock on a few doors on the Bexton estate. And we don't know what's going to meet us. But even if every single door is slammed in our face, and nobody wants to know, one thing is certain. We're going to grow as Christians as a result, because God has promised that we will. We're going to get more faith. We're going to get closer to God. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. It's good for us to do what God says. From A to V, from A to Z. We'll know him better and worship him more. In fact, we'll become more like him, because we'll be doing what he does. He always does what he says. And as we do that, we'll be more like him. But all the glory will go to him. As the psalmist ends, to him belongs eternal praise. Amen.